Well, hello everybody, and good morning.
Hello, we are here recording a Sunday message from our home. And no, we are not having in-person service down at the Vineyard building until further notice. Now, some of you have shared with us your concerns of discrimination and your rights being violated, and seeing the church as an essential service with the right to gather, and then seeing non-essential services that have been allowed to stay open. You have shared your disapproval. And in response to this, now if this is you, have you considered emailing our government authorities with a clear, calm, and kind response to these recent restrictions? I know some of you have already. And then some of you have shared with us that we are not doing enough. How could we, we need to listen to Dr. Henry's request and the importance of all this being part of the solution. And we agree and being part of the solution, it is always a good position to stand on. But mostly we've heard from many of you that you are tired. Tired of all the changes, missing family, worried about Christmas, missing the open door freedoms with friends and family that we once had. We hear you. Our home has always been open to many friends and family just dropping by. And for those of you who have not heard, Dr. Bonnie Henry gave a province-wide government mandates for all faith communities, which includes us, the Christian Church. We would like to share with you some of these that have affected you and me. So as of November 19th, indoor worship events and social gatherings of any size are no longer allowed. This means our Sunday in-person services of 50. This also means our home groups. The pastors, that's Barry and I, are encouraged to work from home. All indoor public spaces are mandated to wear a mask, but this is not including your own personal home. All social in-home gatherings are now restricted to your household members only. But if you are single, you may have two people you can call your bubble. Essential meetings such as 12-step recovery programs and mental health support meetings may continue using appropriate COVID protocols. Now, baptisms, weddings, and funerals are restricted to family members only with a 10-person maximum. Our travel is restricted to essential travel only, and we are asked to stay within our city or town. Now, grassroots kind hearts, they may continue, but all food must be individually wrapped. Now, these restrictions will be reviewed to determine their effectiveness in lowering the active COVID cases on December 7th, and we are mandated until further notice. Now, I want you to know a mandate is a law. If businesses are not following mandates, we have been told that the businesses will be shut down. So, today, we come to you via recorded message. And Laura Lee will be leading us in worship, which we are so grateful for. Thank you, Laura Lee. And I think many of us would say that loneliness and lack of fellowship are serious health concerns for many people. And if you know someone who is struggling, please call them, encourage them to call a friend, a home group leader, or Barry and I. We, the pastors, elders, directors, home group leaders, are looking outside of the box we have been used to in the past, but sticking within the above mandates. We are praying for ways to be community because we do believe community is vital to our health. And remember in James, it says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when trouble of any kind come our way, consider it an opportunity for great joy, for you know that when our faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow." And that's James 1, 2, and 3. Now today, Barry will be speaking on the parable of the talents. But before I pray, do you have your favorite morning beverage? Do you have your Bibles with you? So let's pray. Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to come. Awaken us, your children, to hear your voice, to hear your word to us. Lord, bless us with your Spirit. Bless us in your revelation. Make us awaken to your voice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Well, hello, everybody. And This last week, I read an article that quoted two different theologians, one Richard Rohrbaugh and one William Herzog, who both believe a radically different interpretation of the parable of the talents than is normally taught. Now, the comments from the blog that I read were generally positive, and many people were intrigued by the reinterpretation of this particular text, and as it fits better, they felt, with the current popular view of God's desire for social justice. They state that a major theme of the Bible is that God opposes the power brokers and the empire builders of this world, and he upholds instead the disenfranchised and the powerless. And it should be said that indeed that theme is a part of what the gospel of the kingdom is about. But as I read both the theoretical interpretation and the comments of those who agreed with it, I really did feel like they ignored so many obvious problems with this interpretation that I have to talk about it this morning. The reason I want to talk about it is because you can hear all kinds of different interpretations for these things, and I want you to know how you can test whether they're valid or not. Now, it should also be said that the most common interpretation of this parable, we're going to read the parable, don't worry, is also wrong in many ways. So this morning I want to help us all to understand what this parable, the parable of the talents, is about in a way that is consistent, in my mind anyway, with the context of the rest of Matthew and the gospel message as a whole. So first, let's read the parable, and I will share the different views on the text. So let's read it together. Matthew 25, and it's 14 and all the way to 30, but we'll read to 22 here. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once to put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man in harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. See, you knew that I harvested where I did not sow and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. Now take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has been given more, and he will have an abundance. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the most popular interpretation of this is that God gives us abilities and gifts or talents and leaves us to get on with using them in a fruitful and enterprising way as responsible stewards until he returns and asks to give us for us to give an account. So the moral basically is, do not bury your talents in the ground, because if you do, you will be in trouble. You'll be judged. You'll be cast into outer darkness. Now, it is important to realize that this interpretation, although it is commonly preached from the pulpit, is actually, in my opinion, missing the point of the parable as well. It misses the larger picture that Jesus is building, beginning in chapter 24 of Matthew and continuing through chapter 25. The problem with this view is it failed, in one sense, to link all four parables Jesus shares in chapters 24 and 25, which all answer basically the question that the disciples asked at the beginning of chapter 24. And the question is this. Jesus had shown them how the temple was going to be destroyed, not one stone would be on another. And then they said this, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, I feel like I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I will explain later why this version misses the point as well. But let's look now at the more radical version that I read about this last week. Now, the basic premise of their exegesis is that the hero of this story is not the two servants that were faithful to invest and grow the master's money, but the last servant who instead buried the money in the ground. They say that the master in the story does not represent Jesus or God, but is instead an evil master who is exploiting his servants and forcing them to exploit the poor in order to double the master's money. The only one who actually stands up to the master is the last one, and he refuses to steal from the poor or use unscrupulous methods to make money. So he does not succumb, they say, to the temptation of power and privilege, and instead exposes the master for who he really is at the end by telling it like it is. The master, he says, is a hard man, harvesting where he has not sown. So he is punished not because he was wrong, but because he stood up to power and it cost him everything. If anything, these theologians say the last servant represents Jesus, because he would lose his life because he stood up to the oppressors like Rome and refused to enter into their method of exploitation. Now let me show you a couple of the quotes from the article in the blog site that I was reading, and you'll see what I'm talking about. So in this slide, it says, when pastors preach the parable of the talents in Matthew's gospel, it usually means people will be exhorted to shine with God-given light, lest in hiding it away, they find themselves cast into outer darkness to gnash their teeth and such. But there's a different angle. To me, it's all about the consequences of the ruthless exploitation of the powerless. I've always felt for the poor guy who buried his talents in the ground so it groweth not, and then his unattractive master returns. He cops it for failing in enterprise, fired like a hapless contestant on The Apprentice. But the ruthless master is surely not to be identified with Jesus, as preachers of version one assume. It's totally un-Matthean, or totally un-what he says Matthew's talking about, and totally at odds with the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. Later on in the article, it says this, whereas a modern Western audience would applaud the first two slaves for trading and investing, while an ancient audience would have approved of the third slave's behavior and condemned that of the first two slaves because they profited at the expense of others. Richard Rohrbaugh explains, given the limited good outlook of ancient Mediterranean cultures, seeking more was considered morally wrong because the pie was limited and already all distributed. Everyone getting more meant, or anyone getting more meant, someone gets less. Thus honorable people did not try to get more, and those who did not were automatically considered thieves, or those who did, pardon me. To have gained, to have accumulated more than one started with, is to have taken the share of someone else. This interpretation of the parable of the talents, meaning cast the actions of the first two slaves as shameful and that of the third slave as honorable. And William Herzog argued in his 1994 subversive speech, Jesus as Pedagogue of the Oppressed, that we should see the parable as highlighting the exploitation of the servants of the master, and the third servant as being punished for his honest expose rather than for his laziness. So this, folks, is the liberation theology exegesis in one sense of this parable. And let me be clear, these theologians are well educated. They can read the Greek and Hebrew text. They understand probably the historical context better than I do. And I sometimes even feel like it's wrong for me to question theologians like this because I don't have the credentials to do that. But thankfully, others do. And so after studying many differing views on this text by other theologians, I found really one that really makes sense to me anyway. So let's see if you all agree. First, we must read this parable in the context it is written in. The parable starts with the word again. And the word again links it to the previous parables just before it. This parable is the third of a series of parables that are all making a similar point. The main point of all the parables is to get ready to be prepared for the return of the master. Now Matthew 24, as I already said, starts with the question from the disciples about what the signs of the end will be. And Jesus goes through a number of signs, including the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70, but he does not stop there. He moves into a time of delay. There will be wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes. False messiahs will come, and you're not to believe anyone that's claiming to be him. There will be a waiting time, an unexpected delay. And it culminates with the first parable that Jesus tells of the wicked servant. So let's read that one, Matthew 24, 45 to 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth. He will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he is not aware of. And he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, a couple of things that I want you to see and take note of in this parable. The master is away. He's gone away. Does that sound familiar? That is also something in the parable of the talents. The faithful servant is the one who stewards the master's wealth, his household. Does that sound familiar? Yes, it's said the same thing is happening with the two first servants in the parable of the talents. Who is doing, he's saying basically the good servant is the one who is managing the household, giving food in its proper time, and is doing what the master wants when the master returns. And that servant, he says, will have access to all of the master's possessions. And does that sound familiar? Yes, the two first servants are welcomed into the joy of the master's happiness, his home, and so on. But if the servant is wicked, and because the master does not return right away when he thought he would, then his true nature comes out and he begins to beat the other servants and he squanders the master's wealth on food and drink. He gets drunk all the time. And the master will come on a day that the servant does not expect. And in the end, the wicked servant is cast out and assigned a place with the hypocrites. It says where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, does that sound familiar? Yes, that same phrase exactly is found in the parable of the talents. Now, the next parable in the sequence of three is the parable of the 10 virgins, and they're waiting for the bridegroom to return. They took their lamps out, or some of them did, out to wait for him. Five were foolish, but five were wise. The foolish ones only took their lamps with whatever oil the lamps held, but the wise ones brought extra oil in case the bridegroom took longer, so they had enough for the unexpected wait. When the bridegroom delayed, the foolish servants' lamps went out. They ran out of oil. They had to go back and get more. But while they were gone, the bridegroom returned, and the ones with the extra oil went with him and entered into the wedding banquet. But the ones who ran out, they came back. They were late. When they finally got to the banquet hall, the doors were closed. And the virgins shout out, "Sir, sir, open the door for us." But the bridegroom replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." Again, we see the same problem. The master or bridegroom has left, and he's gone away, and he is delayed. And the foolish virgins did not prepare themselves for his return, so they were left out. Now, it has to be clear in this to everyone that the master and the bridegroom in the first two parables do represent Jesus, as this is in direct context with what he has just told his disciples would happen with his return and the fullness of the age to come. All these parables, including the parable of the talents, are about being prepared for the coming of the master, and that master is Jesus. So, in my opinion, to reverse the meaning of the last parable is to destroy the whole flow of the previous parables and the whole, actually, of chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew. So let's return now to the parable of the talents again. Now, so think about this. We can safely say that the master is Jesus and the last servant is not, in fact, the hero. But what does this all mean? Is this about us using our talents to grow God's kingdom? And if we don't, we're going to be, you know, thrown into hell? Well, no, that is also a weak interpretation. First, we all know that we are not saved by our works. And so this would go against so much of what Jesus has come to do. But secondly, talents in this verse are not actually our gifting, not our abilities, although some will argue with me about this. They're not our talents. A talent in this context means an enormous amount of money, a treasure beyond our wildest dreams, and it's been given to us through the extravagant generosity of the master. Even though he gives differing amounts to each servant, I get that, but that should not confuse us. Every servant was given a treasure beyond anything they could have ever earned. The talents are not the servant's abilities. The talents are, in fact, the kingdom of God, the treasure that we find in the field and sell everything for, the pearl of great price. But the question is, will we believe it? And will we receive it? Okay, so let's read. This is one of the theologians that I read, Ian Paul, and he talks about this. And just so you know, it's not just my idea, okay? So he says this. There is a particular dynamic to the distribution of the talents, which in many modern translations is now thankfully rendered as bags of gold or something similar. And there are some important things that we should note. First is the risky generosity of the master. A talent would have been worth half a lifetime's earnings for an average worker. So this negates the most common reading, which is actually has actually brought the word talent into the English language, that this treasure is our natural abilities. Such a reading, he says, absurdly presumes that our own abilities are so valuable and represent the wealth that God would give us. reading in the context of Matthew's gospel as a whole, we can see a much better referent, the kingdom of God, which is like a treasure discovered in a field, or a pearl of great price, which is worth our reckless abandonment of all other treasures in our life. And we see that in Matthew 13, 44 to 46. The wealth entrusted to us by God is the good news of His grace in Jesus Christ. And this is what makes it a parable of the kingdom. We need also to know that there is no embarrassment about the different allocations. This is no Marxist utopia, but a realistic acknowledgement that we have different opportunities afforded to us. Now, what I'm getting at is here is the thread that runs through all of the parables. The wicked servant did not really know the master. He did not see the generosity of the master or the gift that he was given. So when the master delayed, then his natural tendencies took over. Beating the fellow servants, his licentious living. He did not know the master or the heart of the master or the gift that was before him. In the parable of the five foolish virgins, they did not prepare properly for the bridegroom. What is the proper preparation for the kingdom of God? It is receiving the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus and His grace. In the end, Jesus says to them as well, "I never knew you." They did not know the bridegroom. The parable of the three servants and the talents. The lazy servant believed that the master was a hard taskmaster, even though he was given a treasure beyond his wildest imagination. He did not know the master, and he never received truly the gift that he'd been given. He buried it. He never applied it to his life. He never multiplied it. He never used it. If, as Ian says, the talents are, in a sense, the gospel of the kingdom, then it is, in fact, Jesus Himself who is the gift. He is the gift. The gospel of Jesus Christ and His grace is not just oil, but it is an endless supply of oil. Jesus is the point. What will you do with Him? And with that in mind, I wanted to use one final quote from Ian Paul on what this is about. It says this: "The focus of this parable is not our natural abilities, nor a mandate to neoliberal economics. Instead, it highlights the reckless generosity of God in giving Himself to us in the gracious news of what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. But it equally highlights the truth that if we have really received this and understood what it is, then it will transform us into those who are equally reckless and generous with this good news. If we hide it away, then it shows that we have never really understood it, and we don't know who the Master really is." Now, that's important for us this morning and in the midst of COVID. It's not about you working your way in to the Master's favor. It's all about what Jesus did. But there is a treasure, and that treasure has to be received. It has to be taken and applied to our life. And that is the lessons. It's the preparation for the coming of the Master. And so many people don't know Jesus, and they need the gospel. They need to know about the treasure. And that is our job, to share that with them. God bless you, and I pray that this has been a blessing to you. Okay?